Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 5 as we resume our study in John's Gospel. We live in a land of laws, meaning we have rules that govern the affairs of men to protect society from imploding due to sin. So whether we come in contact with them in a specific way or not, I think that we all realize that laws govern this land. And for the most part, I think we're grateful that that is true. Because without law, we would be probably in greater danger. I mean, I'm grateful that there are laws that protect me and my family from being harmed by someone else in a haphazard or careless way. But there are some laws that are strange at best. I'm sure someone felt they were important at a certain time, in a certain season. But here's a few examples of some strange laws. In Alabama, and these are all verified, okay? So this wasn't like at one point. These are still laws that are on the books. In Alabama, it is illegal to wear a fake mustache to church that results in laughter. In Alaska, it is illegal to whisper in someone's ear while they are moose hunting. In Florida, it is illegal to eat cottage cheese after 6 p.m. on Sunday while in Tampa. Ask your brother about that one. In Youngstown, Ohio, it is illegal to run out of gas on a public road. And for you hypermilers out there, you're really treading on. In Pennsylvania, it is illegal to sleep on top of a refrigerator outside. So you get the point, right? Sometimes laws don't make sense. It's true now, and it was also true during the life of Jesus. It would seem from the Gospels that more was at stake. Jesus, who is the living Word and who is the great lawgiver, came to make right all that had been broken by sin. Now, part of Jesus's mission was to restore the life of faith, what it means to walk with God. Because when he stepped into the world 2,000 years ago, the people that he came to save, very specifically, the chosen people of Israel, were a far cry of who God wanted them to be. Jesus came into the region of Israel, and that area was polluted with a religiosity, a false kind of faith, a relationship with God that was mediated not by believing, but by keeping a list of rules. And they were administered by religious leaders, the people that were supposed to be careful in the spiritual care and nurture of God's people. Now this morning, as we resume our look in John's Gospel, we see that one of the laws that God gave was infected by religious idolatry. It was turned into an excessive, overbearing yoke that removed all the original intent for which it was given. The law at hand is the fourth commandment. So I've done this before. You can kind of learn the Ten Commandments with your fingers. And the fourth commandment is this one because your thumb is at rest, right? So what is the fourth commandment? You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. We find this in Exodus 20, verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Moses was instructed to teach the people that they were to observe the Sabbath day as a day of rest, not for themselves, but a Sabbath of the Lord your God. It wasn't just a day off for the sake of having a day off. The Sabbath was meant for the people of God to rest in the presence of God. In the Sabbath, the Jews were to follow the pattern of God himself. And we read this in the 11th verse of Exodus 20. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now I think it's important just to kind of take a quick step back to understand what Moses was instructed to write for the nation of Israel, that God created the world in how many days? Six. Not 6 million days, 6 million years, six ages, but 6 days. And God rested. And we follow that pattern in our own lives. In creation, God worked for 6 days, and then on the seventh, he rested. And so in keeping the Sabbath, believers were meant to follow God's example by resting from their weekly endeavors so that they would have a day to rest in the presence of the Lord, who is the giver of all gifts. A Sabbath is a day that is set apart to God, because in resting, you are acknowledging all that you have isn't acquired by your effort or work, but it is given to you by the good hand of God. And in that Sabbath, you then rest in his presence and give him praise for all that he has provided. Now, unfortunately, this simple command had turned into a long list of prohibitions by the religious leaders, by the rabbis, by the scribes, by the Pharisees, of what does it mean when God said that you shall keep the Sabbath day holy? See, they came along and they looked at Exodus 20 and they said, okay, that's not enough, because if we just say that to the people of God, there's going to be a whole lot of wiggle room. So we need to clearly define what it means to keep the Sabbath day holy. So during the life of Jesus, there was all sorts of extra prohibitions added in the Jewish law. Now, they were found in extra books that are not inspired. They're not a part of the scriptures that we go to for life and godliness. They're in books called the Talmud and the Mishnah that explain the law. And they're like encyclopedias in and of themselves about the long lists of things that explain what the law truly meant. But listen, here are some of the ways that you were to keep the Sabbath day holy. For example, you were not allowed to look into a mirror on the Sabbath, because there was fear that if you looked into a mirror and saw a gray hair, you would pluck it out and thus work. You could not wear false teeth on the Sabbath, because if they fell out, you would have to pick them up and thus perform work. There were all kinds of obscure meanings and conversations centered around the Sabbath. You could not carry a handkerchief in your hand, but you could wear one around your neck. So if you wanted to bring a handkerchief downstairs, if you lived upstairs to downstairs, you would have to tie it around your neck, walk downstairs, and then untie it so that you didn't carry it. The Jews debated about a man who had a wooden leg. If his home caught on fire, could he carry his wooden leg out of the house on the Sabbath? Like, these are the kind of strange conversations that were had to determine what does it mean to keep the Sabbath. Two more examples. You weren't allowed to travel on the Sabbath. You were contained to roughly about 1,000 yards from your home. But if you wanted to extend your walk beyond that 1,000 yards, you were permitted to tie a rope at the end of your street as much as 1,000 yards away. You could then walk 1,000 yards further because you've extended your household by 1,000 yards. You could spit on the Sabbath, but you had to be careful where you spit, because if your foot touched that ground, it would cultivate it, and you were thus performing work. So spirituality could be determined by where you spit. It's wired in mankind to want to follow rules. Now, I know you're saying, no, no way. We don't like to follow rules. No, I'll say it this way. We like clearly defined ways that we can compare ourselves to others and to know where we stand. It's easy to gauge ourselves on how we are doing by looking at a list and checking boxes and saying, okay, I did that. Oh, I didn't do that. And be able to determine if we are safe or if we're in danger. But sometimes our excessive need to follow rules leads us into greater danger by missing the opportunities that God gives us to show us a better way. This event in John 5 shines a light on that truth. Jesus used the Sabbath day as an opportunity to teach us and to teach those that he was with about what it means to be in a relationship with God. And more importantly, Jesus was showing to them that he was in a unique relationship with the Father. These events that John is highlighting fall in a section of his gospel from chapters 5 through 11 that pit Jesus in conflict with the religious leaders of Israel. Now remember, John wrote later on in his gospel that if he were to write all the things that Jesus said and did, that all of the books in the world could not contain them. So he was very specific in highlighting things in Jesus' life and ministry to move us along to the understanding that Jesus is the Son of God. And so in John 5 through 11, John highlights several scenarios and episodes in Jesus's life and ministry where he brings out the conflict that Jesus had with the religious leaders. And I want you to hear something here. Jesus initiated it. Jesus is the one that initiated the conflict. Jesus was not satisfied with the way that the people of God were instructed to live as it concerned a relationship with God. And so we see the first example here in John 5. But in this passage of John chapter 5 through chapter 11, there's three miracles that are going to be focused on. And each one, the religious leaders become more and more concerned at how Jesus broke a rule rather than rejoicing in the merciful power that he displayed. They were more concerned that he broke a rule than praising God for his power. Because Jesus was helping people in great need. And the rule keepers and the rule makers were like, oh, we don't do that. And they weren't just mildly upset. They were completely frustrated. It started with them persecuting or wanting to persecute Jesus, and it culminated with them plotting to kill him. So what do we learn about this event, or what do we see in this event specifically? Let's look at John 5. I want to read to you verses 1 through 3, and really just the first part of verse 3. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. So sometime later, from the events that we read that finished up John chapter 4, Jesus returns to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts. We're not sure which one. There were three main feasts that male Jews were required to return to Jerusalem for. We're not sure which one he was there for. That's not John's intent to tell us if it was the Passover, if it was the Feast of the Tabernacles, or if it was Pentecost. John is just simply giving us an indicator that Jesus found his way in Jerusalem again around the 3.5 years of his public ministry. John isn't trying to get us to make a connection with the feast, but to show us that Jesus is in the city. Now, the mere mention does not or does account for Jesus's return presence in Jerusalem. And while he was there, Jesus was by the sheep gate at a pool, which was called Bethesda, having five porticos. Now, this sheep gate is likely in the northern part of Jerusalem's city wall. So Jerusalem as a city had a wall around it. And in the northern part of the city, in the northeast corner, just west of that corner, there was a pool located there that was called Bethesda. It's a Hebrew word, and it means house of mercy. This pool had five man-made coverings or porticos over it. And these pools, and the word in the Hebrew for the pool, and even in the Greek, carried the idea of they would actually swim, like in a swimming pool. Now, these pools were used for swimming, but at the time of Jesus, they were more used for the sick and lame who would come and lay in the pools for relief. Because often these pools were fed by aquifers or underwater wells, and they would be rich in mineral content due to the geology of the land that was around Jerusalem. And because of the high content of minerals, there would be a medicinal effect for those who sought to come for relief. And so they would wade in these waters, hoping that the mineral-rich waters would kind of soothe their aches and provide healing. Now, John indicates for us that there are multitudes of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. So put yourself in the sandals of someone that's in Jerusalem that day. You come to the neighborhood that the pool of Bethesda is in, and you find multitudes of people. There isn't just like a handful or one or two. It's like if they discharged everyone at the Hershey Medical Center and they laid them around these pools, there would be multitudes of people, not just a few. And you would witness their distress, because these are people that are sick. These are people that are blind, that are lame, and that are withered. I don't know if you've ever had the unfortunate opportunity to see people in that state, but it is not a pleasant experience. So around Jerusalem, around these poles, would be gathered people that were in desperate need. That is the scene that Jesus finds himself in on this particular day in Jerusalem. Now, before we move forward, I just want to make a quick note about the rest of verse 3 and verse 4. The New American Standard, which is a translation of Hebrew and Greek manuscripts that I am teaching out of, provides an observational note in the translation, and they give you brackets. Any of you have brackets around half of verse 3 and at the conclusion of verse 4? Or maybe you have a footnote. There's a star. And then down at the bottom of the page of your Bible, it explains something about that verse. And typically when there are brackets in Scripture, the translators are saying to us something about what is contained in these verses. See, the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 are not found in the earliest reliable manuscripts. No manuscript before 400 AD contains the words of the rest of verse 3 and verse 4. They were later added by scribes to give an explanation of why the people came to the pool in Jerusalem that day. And it kind of delves into some superstition, right? Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted. So that's kind of a scribal insertion of a mythological story that was passed. There really isn't any credible evidence that this is actually what occurred. And so I'm just going to highlight that to you. We did this at the end of the Gospel of John or Mark. At the end of the Gospel of Mark, there's another scribal insertion that kind of concludes that gospel. I just want to bring that to your attention because the translators are going to clue you in sometimes on some of these things. So let's go back to the day that Jesus was there. In verses 5-9, we read, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Not 38 days or 38 weeks or 38 months, but 38 years. There's a lot of you here this morning that aren't even 38 years old. And there's a few more that you're a little bit older than that. But 38 years is a good long time. And what we know about this man who has been ill for 38 years was that Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So Jesus saw this man. Verse 7 indicates that this man was not able to even put himself into the water. So he was paralyzed. He could not get in the pool on his own, so he would have to wait for someone else to actually pick him up and place him in the waters to wade. That John indicates the number of years tells us the seriousness and the hopeless condition that this man was in. It wasn't like he woke up and stubbed his toe. This man for 38 years, almost four decades, was paralyzed. And we see that Jesus saw him and Jesus knew about him. Jesus, in his providence, asks this simple question, but it is completely profound. Do you wish to get well? Now remember, this pool is full of people who are in similar situations. There are multitudes. And the question that I had, which it's not answered, but it's a question as I observe the text, is why this man? Out of all the people that were there that day, with all the infirmities, with all the sicknesses, with all the lameness, and with all the withered parts that they had, that they struggled with, why this man? All we know in the text is that Jesus on this day initiated this conversation. This man's potential healing came as a result of Jesus' sovereign choice. Verse 21 indicates this, if you read later on, because really we're reading the setup for what we're going to look at next week about Jesus' unique relationship with the Father and what he's doing. And as the religious leaders not are just mildly questioning Jesus, but really trying to seek to trap him. But in verse 21, we read, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." So we see that Jesus is sovereignly doing what the Son of God does. So Jesus asks, and the man says that no one's able to lift him into the pool. And maybe there's some connection to that superstition that was going around because he says, "I can't go into the pool when the water's stirred up. And every time I get close to being put in, someone else gets in the way." So he lays there. In his mind, this man thinks there is no way he can be healed. But that doesn't limit Jesus. It wasn't the man's ability to get in the water that was going to heal him that day. It was his ability to believe the words of Jesus when Jesus said, get up and walk and take your pallet. So what did the man do? Well, verse 9 says, immediately the man became well. I don't know if he kind of felt that. Maybe he started feeling things like in his extremities that he couldn't feel before that event. But he immediately got well, and he picked up his pallet, and he began to walk. Now, how many of you have taken like a good long nap? And in that nap, like your leg falls asleep. And you wake up to the pins and needles, and you kind of stand up, and you realize, oh, I should just not stand up right now. Right? There's that kind of funny feeling with kind of getting your balance together and trying to stand on parts of your body where circulation has been cut off and all that goes with that. Well, this man, after 38 years, begins to walk. Have you ever seen someone who has had some kind of illness or paralysis? What happens to their muscles after a prolonged stay in bed? They atrophy. And they're not immediately able to be used. So this is a part of the miracle too. That after 38 years, this man just stands up and begins walking. And he's carrying his pallet. And his pallet was his bed, the place that he would lay on. And this wasn't Linus's blanket. So like he picks that up and he begins to walk. John then tells us the reason for which Jesus will now enter conflict with the religious leaders that day. It was the Sabbath that this conversation happened. This healing was a sign of Jesus' messianic ministry. Isaiah 35 promised that when the Messiah would come, he would heal the lame. Here is proof of who Jesus is. When the man carried his pallet on the Sabbath, a controversy was triggered. And as the text indicates, Jesus deliberately created the controversy. He not only initiated it, but he deliberately initiated and created it. So let's read in verses 10 through 16 what happened afterwards. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. So the Jews questioned this healed man. They basically said to him, "You can't carry your pallet." This offense against the law of the Sabbath was a capital offense, and it could result in his stoning by the Jewish leaders. It was a death penalty for carrying his pallet after being healed at the pool that day. But notice that none of these men who questioned the healed man were excited or joyous in his miraculous healing. I mean, this guy had been there for 38 years. Maybe not at this pool, but he was probably brought around Jerusalem all the time, because even around the temple, the people that were lame and paralyzed, they would sit around the temple gates begging. And these people would be known in the community. And the religious leaders see this man who is now walking, who has been lame for 38 years, and no one is praising God. No one is excited about this miraculous change in his life. No one is thankful for the cure that he received. The Jews were more concerned that this man broke the Sabbath than rejoicing in the mercy of God that healed him. Religion has that way. It rejoices in roles rather than rejoicing in the power of God. The man responds by saying it was because of Jesus. But he didn't know who actually did it. He said, it's the man. Like, I don't even know who the man is. The man said, get up and walk. I just listened to him. All that took place that day was because Jesus initiated it. In fact, like the one thing that we see in this passage, which is different than some of the other miracles that Jesus performs, is we're not even sure this man came to a saving faith or a belief in Jesus. He just listened to Jesus' words. There's nothing that is said that he went on to follow Jesus or that his faith made him well. He just listened. Now, you would say, or you could say, that it's a faith proposition to actually stand up and walk. But I'm talking about faith in the person that offered the words. Not everyone who experiences a miracle will go to heaven. Now, understand that. You know, we live in a world where God shows common grace to mankind. And sometimes people are shown and given miraculous things from the hand of God that they're not even aware of, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to heaven because they have a right relationship with the one who performed the miracle. So we read that Jesus slipped away. Jesus healed the man, and he slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. It wasn't his time yet to be revealed. But then we read in verse 14 that Jesus found the man at the temple. And this man's on his feet now, going to the place to worship God and to be brought into his presence that he not necessarily could go to before. And while in the temple, Jesus found him and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." So Jesus offers a warning to this man to not use his healing as an occasion to sin. He's kind of saying, hey, now that you have your legs under you and you can go about to wherever you want to be careful. The implication is possibly that this man likely was lame due to some act of sin in his past. Now, to kind of clear some of this up, we read in John 9, I believe, that not all sickness, paralysis, and issues that we have, you know, in the healing of the man born blind in John 9 is a result of sin. So we're not saying that every time someone is in an area of destitute, it's because they did something wrong. But there seems to be a connection here with this man and something that he did, and Jesus is warning him just to be careful for the future. So the man went away, and what does the man do? He goes right back to the Jews, because they're still investigating this. I mean, technically, in their eyes, he broke the law, and he was working on the Sabbath, and we get from his response in verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Like, he offered up the name. What is he doing? He's saving his own skin. Like, he's deflecting and saying, oh, I'm not working. Someone else, they were working. His name is Jesus. This is what he did. I just listened to him. And then we read in verse 16, for this reason, based on this man's testimony, the stage is set for the hostility between Jesus and the religious leaders of that day. Now, Jesus could have waited one more day to heal him, right? The day after the Sabbath. But he didn't. He could have healed him without drawing attention to himself. But we're in a season now in John's narrative where John is highlighting very specific things that Jesus said and did to initiate to the crowds and to the leaders that he is the Son of God. So as we close, there's two thoughts that as I read this passage that kind of just stuck out as a challenge to me. And I hope that they become a challenge for you. The first one is in a roundabout way, because we've been talking about the Sabbath a lot in this passage, and just to draw your attention to it. first thing is it's important to rest. I'm looking at a congregation of people that live in a culture where busyness is the norm. And I would just say to you, as the person that cares for your soul and oversees your life with Jesus, make sure you find time to rest in life. While the religious leaders sought to trap Jesus for not honoring the Sabbath, it's important to remember that Jesus did nothing to disregard this important principle that is found in Exodus 20, the very principle that Jesus spoke to Moses, because he is the living word. He is the lawgiver. But as Christians, we're not required to keep a Sabbath as the Old Testament Jew was. We are bound to no command to keep Sabbath that began sundown Friday till sundown on Saturday. That was for the Jew. In fact, we read that the early church gathered not on the Sabbath day, but on the first day of the week. And the first day in the week is Sunday. It's not Monday. We make it Monday in our current culture because our work week starts on Monday. But really, the first day of the week and the culture of the early church was Sunday. Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2 affirm this, that the early church set aside time on the first day of the week, likely choosing that day because it honored the Lord on the day of his resurrection. We should, as people who know and love Jesus, set aside a day for worship and rest. It's not a nap day. Sometimes it becomes that day, even in our house. I mean, I'll get home and my brain is just fried. And I'll just lay down and get all comfy. And then I wake up and I'm like, what day is it? We have a day that can be set aside in our busy lives to concentrate on the Lord through worship, study, and service. So Sunday, for the Christian, is a day that should be set apart for the Lord. We should follow the pattern of the early church that gave us an example. Now, I understand that there are a lot of circumstances in our contemporary world that seem to beat against that. I was scheduled to work. I have to work. There's no other opportunities. Or sometimes things come up. Like, please don't hear me say that if any of those things happen, you're in deadly error and we have to take you outside and stone you. But I will say this to a culture of people that are overly busy. Like, we make ourselves busy. We do. It's almost like we like the adrenaline of doing things. Make sure, as a person who loves and follows Jesus, that you take time to worship him, to study his word, and to celebrate his goodness, not just for yourself, but with his people. Because the pattern of the New Testament church is that God's people gathered together to celebrate the Lord. So be careful to rest, not just for your physical well-being, but more importantly, your spiritual well-being. It's important to understand that we are to find our rest in Christ and in him alone. To Sabbath in this sense, then, isn't to seclude ourselves, but to be purposeful in our pursuit of the Lord. It's like the idea, and we've talked about this before, like your preparation for coming to church should begin long before Sunday morning. It should be a time that you set aside and set apart and say, listen, as a person that knows and loves Jesus, this day is important for us, and we prepare ourselves. That might mean we go to bed earlier on Saturday than we do on Friday. And if you're a kid or a young person, you say, yeah, but it's the weekend. I have to go to bed early to get up for work during the week or school or whatever else. Well, I would just say to you, isn't this something that Jesus deserves? Our attention, the honor we show him. So that's the first thing. Make sure you rest. Rest in the Lord. Recharge the spiritual batteries of your heart. Make it a point to connect with him through all of the ways that we talked about. The second thing that I think is more directly tied into this passage and what we learn, be a people who pursue mercy over regarding a man-made set of rules. The religious leaders would rather see the Sabbath kept than to see someone miraculously healed. The Sabbath, though, was not special in and of itself. It had turned into that, but it was not meant to be that. Jesus said it this way in Mark 2. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So when we read in Exodus 20 that God made the Sabbath day holy and set apart, it wasn't so that this day could just be a day in and of itself that is set apart and holy. The Sabbath was created for us, not us for the Sabbath. I say this because it's easy to disregard opportunities to serve others by using the excuse that to go to them violates some sort of man-made expression of our faith. Sometimes we elevate our preferences over the truth of Scripture. Now, I say this tongue-in-cheek just because it's Sunday and later on there's a big game going on in Western Pennsylvania, but I would never share the gospel in Baltimore. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm being facetious, right? That if you wear purple, I would not talk to you about important things. But isn't that how we like orient our lives sometimes? I won't go to this person, or you'll never find me in this section of town. Or how dare they? And we limit the purposes of God's will. If I convince myself that I would never be associated with a person that is this way or does a certain thing because of their lifestyle choices, then I am guilty of limiting the power of the gospel. Listen, if your religion prevents you from bringing the life-saving message of the gospel to someone that is in desperate need, your religion is wrong. The Jews held on to the rules of the Sabbath so hard that they would rather see a man stay paralyzed than to be healed. Jesus' attitude toward and use of the Sabbath teaches us what to emphasize in our spiritual lives. Listen, legalists, rule keepers, law followers do not celebrate. They do not rejoice. They observe. They keep. But we know again and again that God's mercy and grace overrule religion. Let's pray.